Well, I confess every time I read this story, Peter, I'm going to shift this Bible off here, if that's allowable. Every time I read this passage, I think of my late wife, Nola. She used to be discouraged when she read this passage because she, by character, nature, and disposition, identified easily with Martha. And she always had that deep sense that Martha was second best as a Christian, and she kind of felt a bit inferior. And I had to encourage her again and again and again and say to her, "Dear, I really don't think that Jesus is talking about personalities and lifestyles here, but I think he's talking about priorities." My wife Nola is not the only one I know that struggled as they've read this passage. In fact, from the earliest days in the church, there has been a tradition which has exalted the contemplative spirit of Mary and said that that is superior as an expression of godly living, of human life, to the more active and busy life of Martha. The truth is, and the reality is, that in the perfect humanity that we see embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are both of these things. There is a richly contemplative, we might call it, there is a life of rich engagement with his Father, times of retreat, early mornings when he went apart from his disciples and prayed. And it's out of that life of engagement with God that he issued forth in a busy, busy, busy life of self-giving love toward others. Those two things really belong together. So this is not really about personalities. It's not even about lifestyles. It's about priorities. You see, the contrast in the key verse that Jesus utters is not between personalities or people, it's between things. Martha has allowed many things to engulf and absorb her. And he says, it's not those things, Martha, but it is ultimately the one thing that is necessary. So it's about things, and it's about the priority that they have in our life, the place they have in our life. And I think as we enter into the story, as we unpack it and follow it through, that hopefully, God willing, that will become very plain to you. So let's look at it very simply, just under a couple of headings. Firstly, Martha's fluster, and then Mary's portion, just those two thoughts. We're introduced to Martha right at the very beginning of this little narrative. In fact, she features prominently in it, and Mary is a silent sister. Mary is the object that Jesus can point to and commend, but she doesn't talk, and she's not actually active. She's just pictured in a posture. But it's Martha who is engaged, and we might say this is not really about Mary and Martha. It's really about Jesus and Martha. Anyway, Martha emerges and appears early. We're told here that now as they went on their way, this is placing us in a journey context, a journey situation. We don't know exactly what journey this is on. Back in 952, we learn that Jesus set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem. And it may be that this is on Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem, but it doesn't quite fit there. And it's more likely that Luke has taken this from another occasion and woven it into the section of his teaching on discipleship, because it's got a very important lesson to teach us about discipleship. Well, whatever the circumstance, we learn that as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. We're not told what village this is. It's probably Bethany. And Martha was a reasonably common name, and theoretically it could be many Marthas. But the fact she has a sister called Mary, and that in John's Gospel we learn that there was a family in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus loved. We may, I think, safely assume with the vast bulk of interpreters over the centuries that this is the Martha who belongs to the family of Mary and Lazarus in Bethany. Now, She is spoken of here as welcoming Jesus into her house. And that may be because the house was hers. It may be that she was married, as some say, to Simon the Tanner. It may be she was a widow. Look, we don't know those things, and they're incidental to the story, so let's not be distracted by them. But in welcoming Jesus into her house, we may safely say this, that Martha undertook the responsibility or the priority or the initiative for hospitality. And in the ancient Near East, even as in that region of the world still today and many parts of Asia, hospitality is seen as a very, very important thing when you have guests. Not perhaps like sometimes in our Kiwi situation, we say, well, I got a packet of super wine biscuits and here's a cup of tea. Probably in that circumstance, it involved nuts and fruits and perhaps breads and various sauces and other things. It's not likely to have been just a small deal. Now, we next read that Martha's sister Mary sat at Jesus' feet, but verse 40 is critical because Martha, we learn, was distracted with much serving. Much serving. Now, that may have been because of the generosity of the refreshments, but it may also reflect the fact that there was quite a group there. Again, no mentions made of Lazarus here, no mention made of the disciples, but again, it's highly likely that they joined Jesus in this home, and there may have been neighbors as well. It's not out of the question to think there's maybe 15 people or 20 people in the room, and here is Martha all by herself serving, much serving. And this begins to get to her. The word that's used here is that Martha is distracted. I love the old translation that we have in the Authorized Version. It says, cumbered about with much serving, weighed down, burdened by the fact that she's got lots to do. And we know that's the case. She had a lot to do. But here it's distracted, and that word literally means drawn away, drawn aside. Perhaps, in fact, I'm sure Martha too would have loved to have heard what Jesus was saying. But she's drawn away by this. And more than just being drawn away, she becomes probably quite frustrated and irritated. Jesus talks about her being anxious and also, what's his word? Anxious and troubled. Her spirit becomes disturbed. And not least is that because her sister, Mary, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, I think we can understand Martha. I can understand Martha. I remember one very hot December day in 2015. Ezra House, where I live, and by God's grace, have a lovely place to live, had just been completed, and there was a high, nearly 2.5-meter wall, brick or concrete block wall, that I had to shovel wood chips up onto a compacted garden area. And there were two young Turks, 40 years younger than me, at least 40 years younger than me, and they were supposed to help me. Well, they did about 3 shovelfuls, and they said, look, Andrew, we just need to go and have a drink. An hour and a half later, they came back, and I had the job done. But during that hour and a half, I must admit that my thoughts kind of rotated a little bit, and I can understand Martha. Distracted, cumbered about with much serving, much heaving on my part, and probably some irritated negative thoughts. Well, they reach a point, I won't say of explosion, but again in the text, the word used has got an abruptness about it. And it suggests that at one particular point, what do we read here? She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Well, she perhaps broke into the conversation that he was having. We don't know that for sure. On the one hand, she says, Lord, which is a wonderful title of respect and affirmation of her love for Jesus and perhaps her faith in Jesus. But then, rather than addressing Mary, who's sitting at his feet, She speaks directly to Jesus and she says, "Lord, don't you care?" Well, that is an amazing thing. There's only one other occasion we find anything like this in the Gospels, and that's when Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee and that storm comes down. And in Mark's account of that, we learn that the disciples come and they wake Jesus up and they shake him and they say, "Master, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing?" Well, that's quite a thing to say to somebody. It is questioning Jesus' sensitivity to the situation. "Don't you care, Jesus?" Look, if anybody was able to express empathy or feel the situation and circumstance and read and interpret what's going on in the mind and heart of anybody, it would have been Jesus. But here's Martha. "Don't you care? Don't..." Well, boy, that's pretty bold on her part. That's the degree to which she's out of sorts in her mind and heart. But then she goes even beyond that and she says, she's demanding Jesus, "Do something. You tell my sister to come and help me." Well, that's flustering. That's Martha's disorder, really. She has allowed feelings to rule to the degree that she's acting, really, in a way that's not just overbold, but disrespectful even of Jesus. She's probably imputing to him ideas and thoughts or an attitude which is unbecoming, and certainly to her sister as well. We know that kind of thing, don't we? We know exactly how she was feeling. Anyway, this invokes or draws forth a gentle, but I think firm, correction from Jesus. Listen to what he says. We're in verse 41. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her." Notice firstly the repetition of this name, Martha, Martha. The commentators tell us that in the occasions we see this kind of thing in the Bible, it's always for reinforcement, but especially when it's in addressing a name like this, it's charged with feeling. In the Old Testament, there's a case of this with David. When his rebel son Absalom is pierced by a spear and he learns of the death of Absalom, and he says, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Or again, when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, Luke 13:34, and he's overwhelmed with a sense of grief at the coming destruction, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now I see Gabriel sitting here in the front to the right-hand side, and I imagine there's a time when Gabriel has maybe not been quite as nice growing up as he should have done as a boy, and I can just hear Janet saying, "Gabriel, Gabriel, Gabriel," maybe three times repeated. There is affection, there is tenderness, and there's feeling about the way Jesus addresses Martha. So he's not there saying, "Martha, you shouldn't talk to me like that." He's saying, "Martha." I just see him shaking his head. "Martha, Martha, Martha, Martha." But then he pinpoints her problem, you see. "You are anxious and troubled about many things." The Master taught us again and again that we're not to be anxious and we're not to be troubled. But you see, he does pinpoint her problem. And it's not the fact that she is engaging in a subordinate and less significant or important activity, namely serving. He's not pinpointing that, but he's pinpointing the fact that she is troubled. And she is anxious. She has allowed these things to dominate, captivate, and rule her. And they've put her out of sorts. And she's not in the place that she should be. And seeing and perceiving that the real issue is Mary's failure to help her, he says, "Look, Mary has chosen the one thing necessary. and it's not going to be taken away from her. So that's Martha's fluster. We can understand it and identify with it fully. But let's take a moment now to look at Mary's portion. As I said, Mary is the silent sister in this particular narrative. But we are told in that 39th verse that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now, there are two things in those words, both of which are important. Both reinforce and intersect with each other. The first thing, Mary sat at the Lord's feet. Now, it may be that that's simply an expression of her devotion and love to him, his affection, her affection. Again, literally the text says, she sat at his feet beside him. So she's not necessarily sitting directly in front of him, but she's come and perhaps wedged herself in right beside Jesus and is listening to him. So it may be simply an expression of affection, but this again, these words have an echo. They echo in the scriptures with those who adopt a posture and a position of learning. In fact, the learned commentators who know much more about this ancient world than I do said that this is classical rabbinical language for the posture of a pupil or a student or a learner. And that Luke is wanting to tell us here that Mary has adopted the posture and position of a learner, a disciple, a follower, a listener. And consequently, the second part of what we're told about Mary is important here. It says she listened to his teaching, literally listened to his word. She was not eavesdropping on casual or even perhaps gossipy conversation. Jesus never indulged, he would never indulge in gossip. But I doubt very much he's sitting there just talking about what the Romans have done in the last week or two as they've traveled and they've seen what soldiers have done to travelers. Not talking about that or the scenery or the birds even. Jesus is undoubtedly here, drawn into a situation of where he's teaching. And Mary wants to listen to that. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me, but I had a very similar experience to this in my recent visit to the South Island, where I had opportunity to meet with many people, many old friends, many old connections, and invariably, I would arrive at a place that would be offered a cup of tea, and then within minutes, people were asking questions, not necessarily about Catherine or me, but they were asking questions about the Bible, asking questions about the Christian life. And I found myself drawn again and again and again into rich spiritual conversation. Now, that's just me. Jesus. What about Jesus? If Jesus were to come to your home, would you worry talking too much about the new daffodils that are emerging? Or would you say, Jesus, please tell me about your Father. Please tell me about the kingdom. Please tell me about the way you want us to live. And I'm sure that that's what happened to Jesus again and again, whether he initiated it or others drew it out of him. He would undoubtedly have been speaking words which were words of life. Because Jesus' words were not ordinary words. I don't know about you, but I love that little story that we're told in John chapter 7. It's kind of inserted in just a couple of fragments. But Jesus is in Jerusalem and Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees and the priests are upset by him, as they always are, and they send officers to arrest him. And the officers go and they join the throng listening to Jesus, and eventually they come back empty-handed. And the people that sent them said, well, effectively, and do you remember what they said? And I love the older translation again. Never man spake like this man. No one has ever spoken like this man. There is undoubtedly a weight and penetration, about the way and the words that Jesus spoke. People were amazed at it. And above everything, they were amazed at his authority. When he spoke, he didn't have to sidetrack a bit, harness some authorities to actually get people to listen to what he was saying is true. He spoke in straight lines, we might say, from a knowledge of God that arose not simply by inference, but by the unique relationship he had with his Father. You remember in that seventh chapter again, people said to him, "Where does this man get his learning, who has not studied in the rabbinical traditions that was typical for teachers and rabbis in those days?" And Jesus said, "Look, my teaching's not my own, but it comes from him who sent me." Or again, think of John the Baptist. John is still ministering alongside Jesus, and one of his followers comes to him and points out the fact that people are leaving in droves to follow this Jesus and be baptized more. His disciples were baptizing more than John was. And John says, firstly, "Look, I'm just the bridegroom's helper." He's the bridegroom. That's the first thing. But then he goes on and he says something magnificent. He says, "He that's from the earth is earthy and speaks from the earth. But the one that is from above," and he goes on to say, "he utters the words of God." Jesus' words were the words of God. And they came with, as I say, a penetration, a force, a weight, a power, and we might say also, as the psalmist say, with a sweetness which is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Something about his words, just absolutely remarkable and special. But even more than just their immediate impact, these were words of life. John 6. A crowd's been fed by Jesus in the wilderness. They cross back over, they find him in Capernaum, and he tells them not to seek the food that eats or that feeds the body. But he says, seek the food that leads to eternal life. And he goes on to speak about how the food that he gives is his own flesh, and people are to eat and to drink of his body and his blood. And people think, "Wow, this is too hard for us. This is too hard. We can't do this, follow this." And many begin to leave him. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you also going to leave me?" Remember what Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's true. The words of Jesus were not simply God's words, but they're the words that were words of eternal life. And we can think of them, just very briefly, just in this way, we can think of them as life-giving words. We can think of them as life-transforming words. And we can think of them as life-empowering words. They were all of those things. As Jesus taught his disciples and taught the crowds about a Father who was merciful and gracious and gladly received his erring and returning Son. And as Jesus spoke and encouraged a woman who had lived an unseemly kind of life, that her sins were forgiven and she could go in peace and sin no more, people were drawn not simply to Jesus, but to his forgiving Father. And they entered into life. But then as he spoke also of not being anxious and of not seeking the top rung, but to be a servant, as he spoke about not laying up treasures on earth but in heaven, people's lives were transformed. The grit and dust that belonged to the world's way of thinking and fleshly security was washed and flushed out like dust and dirt out of a carpet and replaced by truths that were life-changing. But they were also life-empowering words. Reverend Graham Harrison from Newport in Wales stayed for us with Nolan and myself for a week. He and his wife And he told me of how in the 1950s, himself and Howell Jones and other young men who went into rich places of ministry in Britain, they used to attend Westminster Chapel when Martin Lloyd Jones was in his heyday. And he told me this. It's Sunday nights that have an evangelistic meeting. He said, we would come out of those meetings ready to take on the world. And why was that? It was because these words of life had been made powerful and fresh and renewed their strength and their spirit, and they wanted others to hear this. Those words are life-giving, life-changing, and life-empowering. And that, you see, is why Jesus could say, Mary has chosen the one thing that is really necessary. One occasion he said, look, you could gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you don't profit anything. Martha, you may have the most delicious refreshments that any home in Judea has, but you can eat your fill. It will soon be absorbed and assimilated and lost, and you'll be hungry, and you can still go to hell. But the food that Mary, the portion, and it can be translated quite literally almost, her portion of food, the portion she's chosen, will not be taken away from her. I'm not going to send her to the kitchen, okay, number one, but more importantly, the life that Mary is receiving through the truth of Jesus, the life-giving words of Jesus, will never be taken away from her. Friends, that's what makes this the one thing really necessary. I'm sure that when Jesus finished teaching, he gladly partook of whatever refreshments were there. He wasn't against that, nothing. But he said, you can have all these things, and you can do all these things and miss out on the one thing that's necessary. You can have the most prosperous business in Auckland, and yet if you don't know God, if you don't know Christ, if you don't know that life that streams through Jesus by his word and spirit to us, you don't have the most important thing. You don't have the most important thing. And that's where we kind of leave this, because we ask the question, is it possible for us today to be like Mary and actually sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him and listen to him? Friends, yes, it is, in perhaps a more literal way than you can ever imagine. Because the risen, exalted Jesus, sure, he is in heaven and has perfected, glorified humanity. But he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent into the hearts of his disciples. And this is important, not as a substitute, not as a replacement for him, but as the one who mediates the very presence of Jesus with us. The personal presence of Jesus is made real to his disciples, to you, to me, to disciples everywhere, through the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus comes to live within us. What's more, that same Holy Spirit has moved holy men of old to write these words and record for us the very teachings of Jesus, the very words of Jesus. And as the Spirit of the Word takes the words he has inspired and men have written, we can today also hear the voice of Jesus, our Good Shepherd, speaking to us words of life. Friends, this is the most important thing. This is the one thing truly necessary. God said to Moses, to Israel through Moses, man does not live by bread alone. Okay, we need bread for biological life, but we don't just live, because you see, we live from the heart. And it is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that becomes a source of life within us, as the Spirit of Christ takes the Word of God and makes it a living force and power in our lives. Do you know that? More importantly, do you make that the foundation of your busy life? I know many of you are busy in businesses and all sorts of things. Housewives, mothers caring for new babies. The pump can run dry unless we take time, like Mary, to sit at the feet of Jesus. Let me absolutely close with the story of Bruce Wilkerson, who was an important ministry leader in the States. He devised and derived, I think, through the Bible series of teaching. And he had a very effective ministry, but he reached a brick wall over 20 years ago where he was exhausted physically. He was lacking joy and inspiration and life and power for ministry. Life was absolutely a treadmill. He did a wise thing and stepped aside for a time. And in doing so, he was drawn by the grace of God to that wonderfully familiar passage in John 15 of the branches and the vine, and unless we dwell in the vine, etc. You know that so very well. But he's written a wonderful book, little book about that. And in that, he makes this statement. He says, "It is God's purpose for you not to try to do more for him, but to choose to spend more time with him." That's the great purpose of God. Now, if we spend more time with God, you can be sure we will do more for God. But it will flow from a stream of life rather than being cranked up by your own limited powers. So, the one thing really needful, do you know God? Do you know this rich and wonderful experience of being fed with the finest of fat things in the presence of God? His Word and Spirit, there's nothing like it. That's the one thing truly needful. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Father, awaken within us and sustain, we pray, a deep thirst for you and your Word, that we may have a foretaste of that life which shall never end, and bring forth fruit to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.